Aren't you glad that Jesus is in you?
Amen.
Amen. He's in us and he works through us as he wants to use us. And as we look at our scriptures today, we're going to look at what Jesus wants to do with us and through us as we continue our journey into looking at how we are to treat people in the church. So turn with us over to 1 Timothy. We're in 1 Timothy. We're in chapter 5. We've been preaching out of the book of Timothy, asking God to guide us and teach us from his word. And I thank God for giving us the time to look at this and to challenge us anew and afresh every time we look at his scripture. So, we've been looking at 1 Timothy. Last time we were together, I believe 2 weeks ago, we were looking at how to treat people in the church. And we looked at 1 Timothy 5:1, and we looked at how to treat men in the church. And we were looking specifically at elders and how we are not to rebuke an elder, how we're not to rebuke them in a harsh way. We looked at and also looked at how we are to rebuke those who are in sin, but we need to be careful about how we do that. We looked at how to treat women in the church in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 5, and that women ought to be treated as sisters, and that Timothy needed to be careful as he worked with women to make sure that there were limits that he set, and that the elder women needed to be treated as mothers. Then we looked at verses 4 through 6, and we saw how to treat widows, and that there were widows that were widows indeed, which means that these are widows that were practicing widows. They were widows that were very much in need. And we saw in verses 4 through 6 that we are to help those who are needy. We're to help those who truly have a need. And we are also to tell those who are, we looked at how to tell those who are truly widows. And we saw in verses 4 through 6 that they were those who trusted in the Lord, and those who prayed day and night, and those who parents, there was no one to take care of them. And today we're going to look at three principles. We'll look at where the provision should come from in working with widows. We're going to look at how to help older widows, and then we're going to look at helping younger widows this morning. So let's read verses 7 through 16, and then we will pray. It says here, "And these things command that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken in the number of under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she hath brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved saints, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But the younger widow refuse. For when they have become to grow wanton against Christ, they will marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. And if any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." Father God, we ask you to bless your word. We ask you to bless our hearts as we understand your word. Help me to open up your word, to interpret according to your truth, not my truth, not my way, that we may be able to know the truth about how we are to deal with widows in the church, how we're to deal with those who are older and those who are younger. Teach us, I pray, from your word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so this morning we're going to be looking at this matter of treating widows in the church. Treating widows in the church, younger and older, how should we handle them? Let's look at verse 7 and 8, as it says, and these things command that they may be blameless. These things, is saying that these teachings that God is giving us, it is good that we command them and teach them in the church. And any church that is a good church and any pastor that is a man of God should expect to command these principles that they be laid down in the church. If anyone, it says here, that these things be commanded that they may be blameless, that we as a church not be blamed for not taking care of the widows and taking care of those in need. So it says in verse 8, but if any provide not for his own, we're still dealing with widows here. Sometimes people take this verse out of context, even though there are some applications that can be made. We're talking about widows, and so it's saying, but if any family member, if any family does not provide for his own widows, if there are brothers and sisters who are not providing in the normal way to meet the needs of those who are widows in their homes, then it says, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Paul is saying to Timothy, there are many widows in the church. There are those who are widows indeed, and then that there are other widows. So we need to look at who are going to be cared for by the church. And he's saying, but if any provide not for his own, if you are family member, and there's a widow in your family member, in your family, you are responsible to take care of that widow. It is not the responsibility of the church to care for what you are responsible for. And if you don't take your responsibility to care for those who may be your niece or your nephew or your cousin or in your family, then the Bible says that you are worse than an infidel. In other words, it's saying that even the ungodly, even the faithless, take care of those who are in their family. And so if they take care of those who are in their family, and if they can take care of those who are in need, then if we are in faith, if we believe God, doesn't it make sense that you should take care of them and not push them onto the church? So, but if any provide not for his own, and especially those of his own house, he hath denied the faith. You are worse than a man without faith, worse than an infidel, because God teaches us that the minimum requirement of a Christian is to take care of those who are his. God has given us families. He's given us those who are within our families, whether they be extended families, and he expects us to take care of them. So it may mean that we take on some additional work. It may mean that we take on some additional stress, but we don't push onto the church something that is ours. So, verse 9, it says, let not a widow be taken into the number of years 60 years old, having been the husband of one wife. Do not take a widow under 60 years old under the church's responsibility. The idea here, I believe, is that if someone is under 60, then they have the possibility of being married again. that they can be married again, they can be taken care of by a husband, and so they can be supported by getting remarried. And so there is no need for them to be taken on under the church's role to be cared for. I think it's pretty self-explanatory there. But he gives a little caveat there, and he says, having been the wife of one man. I believe that this gets into the character of the woman, or where this woman is in her relationship with God. Because he goes on and he begins to explain that you are to look at the widows, and you're not only to look at their age, but you're to look at their godly character. You're to look at who they are and how they have lived if they are to be cared for in the church. How do we know? He says there, have they been the husband of one wife? I mean, have they been the wife of one man? Or have they been married time and time again? And so are there others that need to be caring for her? Or has she just been hopping from one man to another? Verse 10 says, is she well reported of for good works? If she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she has been diligent in following every good work. It's not saying that every single one of these things need to be reported of them. Paul is just saying, is this woman reported of doing good works? Has she been diligent in following good works? If she has, then we are to seek to support and to help this woman, because she's demonstrating good character, good works. And so Paul wants these believers there in the church to know that there are many widows. We cannot take care of all those widows. There are widows that are indeed widows that are great in need, and those that are older, 60 or above, and are of good works. They have taken the time to share and to live out what God says we are created to do. Ephesians 2 says, For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are created unto Christ unto good works. That's what we're to be doing. That's what we're to be living. And to care for widows in the church, we are to be doing. We ought to be living that out. Now, it's interesting to note, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. I want to lay out this principle that sometimes we miss in this aspect of caring for our own. Caring for our own. If we have widows in our own, or even if we have people in need, Deuteronomy chapter 24, let's look at verse 19. I was doing a study years ago about work and about the benefits of work. And I think, and I want to make sure I clarify this, because I think I said something incorrectly. My mind said something, but my mouth, I think, said something different last time we were together. I think I was talking about what is the reason why God gives us work to do. And he wants us to do three things. I think I said to take care of ourselves, to take care of others, and take care of the needy. But what it should be is to take care of ourselves, our families, from what we gain in work, and then to take care of God's people, God's family, his church, whatever the tithes and offerings we bring to him, and then to take care of the needs of others. That is the principles, I believe, that God lays out why we work. So, let's look at this principle of how do we take care of the needs of others. And here God lays out for his people in verse 19, when thou cuttest down thy harvest in the field, and hast forgotten a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless, and for the widow. that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the works of thy hands. God says, I will bless you if you take and leave sheaves in your land for the fatherless, for the sojourner, for the widow. God says he's going to bless your life. He's going to bless your family. He's going to bless your hand. Because what he knows is that if you're fatherless, if you're a sojourner, if you're a widow, you don't have anyone to care for you. There's no husband. There's no social service. There's no social security. There is no one to care for them. And so God has made a way for them to be cared for. He says, in your fields, when you begin cutting down the wheat, leave some of the sheaves in the field. He then goes and he says, verse 20, when thou beatest thy olive tree, thou shalt not go over its boughs again. I guess there was a process of you hitting the olive trees and the olives fall down. And so as they fall down, you gather them up. But you can go over it again and hit those boughs again and get some more. He said, don't hit it twice the second time. Don't shake the olive tree so much that there's nothing left. In other words, don't spend every red cent that you have because there may be some need for someone and you may be able to give. Remember, we don't live in an agricultural system. We don't shake olive trees and then press them and get the oil and sell them. We just get a paycheck from my employer. He says in verse 21, when thou gatherest the grapes in your vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterwards. In other words, don't gather it so that it's purely clean and nothing is there. It shall be for the sojourner, for the fatherless, and for the widow. He is saying that I want you to leave something in your bank account, in your piggy bank, in your pocket, for the sojourner, for the widow, for those who are in need. So, what's the dignity of this? He's saying that I want you to leave it there to allow the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow to go and work for what they need. Let them go there, let them pick the grapes, let them enjoy it and take care of their needs. There's a dignity in being able to allow a person to work for what they get and not just to be given. That's what I think sometimes our social service system just gives and doesn't create a system of dignity. We as a church need to be willing to say, as God brings people in need to us, as God brings people that are fatherless, needy, widows, we need to be able to allow the dignity to remain in them and not just be giving them a handout. Maybe there's something that they can do around the church. Maybe there's something that they can do to earn a living, to cut the grass, to sweep up, to do something to earn that dignity. I believe that principle is definitely something that we need to think about as we seek to help those who are in need. So we've seen Paul talk to Timothy about this aspect of help those who are in need, allow them to be able to partake of the blessings through the church if they are widows indeed, but they need to be one of those who are over 60 and those who are reported good works. Now let's look at verse 11 says, but the younger widows refuse. But the younger widows refuse. Why these younger widows to be refused. I believe the general rule here is that the younger widows should not be on this roll of the church. They should not be cared for because he says, because for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ. This is a very important principle here. Sometimes we miss it, we pass over it. When they have begun, you're a widow, you've lost your husband, but you're still a young lady. When they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, this word wanton, to grow wanton, comes from a word that means to remove the reins. It has the idea of when you put a rein on a horse and you pamper the horse and you guide the horse this way and that way, and you are accommodating this horse with these reins. But to become grow wanton is the idea of when you remove the reins, there's nothing to check, there's nothing to control, to confine. They can just go any way you want. Young women have a rein, have a responsibility. They are to love Christ. Christ is to be on the throne of their heart. He is to be guiding. He is to be controlling. He is to be directing them. Paul speaks about it, that the young women are to be serving. They are to be loving God. Christ is to be their king, their guide. But it says, when they become wanton against Christ, when they don't want Christ to be ruling and reigning in their life, when they want their own way, the Bible says they need to marry. They need to get married. They need to get married, because when they begin to say, I want my own way, I want to do my own thing, I'm tired of what my father tells me, what my parents tell me, what the church is saying, I want my own way. They've grown wanton. And Paul says, they need to marry. They need to get married, and there's nothing wrong with that. It says, verse 12, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. Their first faith. They have come to Christ, they know Christ, but now he's not good enough for me. Christ is not good enough. He's not satisfying me. These widows, when they become wanton, they need to marry. And what happens when they cast off this first faith? What happens when they dethrone Christ from their hearts? I believe that the Bible gives us some clear pictures of this condemnation. And I'm not saying here that this condemnation is the condemnation of that now they're going to hell. That's not what I believe that Paul is teaching here. I believe that we can see this in many young people's lives and even younger adults' lives. How many young people come into condemnation because they cast off their faith. Oh, that's what my mom and dad says. Oh, that's what the church says. But now I'm going to do my own thing. Now I want to follow my own way. And your parents condemn the behavior. The spouse condemns the behavior. Their own conscience condemns their behavior. But they still want to persist in following their own heart. You see, when we get saved, God gives us a new heart, but there is still that old nature still in us. And how do we get to the point when we don't want to listen to the new nature, the new heart? How do we begin listening to that old heart? I believe that's what Paul is wanting us to understand about these younger widows and in application even in our own lives when we seek to become wanton against Christ. Christ, you're not giving me everything I want, when I want it, how I want it. I believe that Scripture bears out that Christ should not only be our Savior, but He should be our Lord, our Master, our Ruler, and He should take first place in our heart. No husband, no wife, no teacher, no parent, no pastor, no one should be on the throne of our heart save Christ and Him alone. Ephesians 1:22 bears this out. It says, and hath put all things under His feet, and hath given Him to be head over all things to the church. When we become part of the body of Christ, we become part of the church. And the Bible says that Christ is head over us. He is to be on the throne of our lives, not my wife. My wife is not to be, even though I love her, even though she is the greatest woman in the world, she is not to be everything that I want in the world. There's something greater. The pastor of the church that we serve in has a great position, but he is not the leader of my heart. Everyone has their position, but they are all subservient to Christ. We are Christ's bride. Every believer is the bride of Christ. We are His church. And so if we are His bride, then that makes Him the what? The groom. And so the groom is the one that has the bride. And the Bible says that Christ brought us with His blood. He broke the curse that we were under. Because He saved us, He redeemed us, and He is the one who is Lord over us. We are His bride. Now, Romans 5:12 tells us, as you remember it, it says, wherefore as by one man, who was that one man? Adam. Sin entered into the world. What's the sin that entered into the world? Our sin what? Our sin nature. Wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, our sin nature came into the world, and the Bible says, and death by sin, so death passed upon all what? All men. Is there anyone that's in this world that is not, does not have a sin nature? We all do. For all have sinned. So when we were in Adam, we were in his loins, in his seeds, and so when he sinned, he gave every one of his children a sin nature that's present in every one of us. And if you just had children, you know that's present. You don't got to teach your children how to sin. They've got the sin nature in them. So turn over to Genesis chapter 5. And we're looking at how children are born in this world and how this principle of sin operates in our lives. Genesis 5, verses 3 through 5. Genesis 5, 3 through 5. So, we read verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness. What do you think it means when it says that he created a son in his own likeness? He looked like him. He acted like him. Maybe he had his eyes of his father, nose of his father. But he has something else that his father gave him. Anyone know what that might be?
Sin nature.
The sin nature. He was not created. Remember, God created Adam in his own likeness, in his own image. He didn't give him a sin nature. Adam was created perfect. He had a perfect heart. He had no nature to sin. But when Adam created when Adam gave birth, when Eve gave birth to Seth, he was created in Adam's own likeness, a sinner with a sin nature. He was after his image, and he called his name Seth. In the days of Adam, after he begat Seth, were 800 years. Now, Adam was on this earth for a long time, 800 years. More than that. And he begot sons and daughters. Guess what? You may not know this, but Adam's sons and Adam's daughters married each other.
Yes, they did.
Because those were the only people that were around.
Yes.
And it wasn't sin at that point in time, but they married each other. And each one of them had children that had a sin nature. The Bible says, and all the days of Adam lived with 930 years, and he died. And all of the people that were on the earth in those 930 years were all sinners with a nature to sin. So from birth we learn the following, that our nature of sin comes from Adam and it comes from our parents, and so we cannot follow or we cannot understand God, we can't understand anything spiritual, because 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man, the man with the sin nature, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So don't get upset that the world is sinning, because that's their nature. That's all they do. That's all they know. They are chained to sin. Everyone is chained to sin. So why do we have to have laws? Why are there laws? Because man sins. And you've got to have a law to say, no, you can't steal your brother's car. No, you can't fornicate. No, you can't lie. No, you can't perjure, or whatever the sin. So we have a bunch of laws. Because we are born with this nature to sin. And now you understand what happens when now they make a law and they say, oh, now you can, you don't have to worry about aborting a child, murdering a child, because now there's a law saying you can do it. Well, no, just because there's a law from man that says you can kill a child doesn't make it right. It just tells you that now society is just getting more wicked because they're making laws that are sinful. So, God says that the natural man doesn't receive the Spirit of God. So the natural man cannot listen to God, cannot put God in the throne of his heart, cannot follow God. Even the good things that the natural man is doing are wicked, because the Bible says that they are as filthy rags. Now, that's the sin nature. Now, in addition to understanding this sin nature, there's something else that we need to understand, because this gets right to this point of what's going on in this church as we're dealing with these widows who have just become wanton and taken Christ off the throne of their life and says, I want to do what I want to do. In addition to God giving us a sin nature, God placed a curse on every man and on every woman, so that males and females have their own individual problems with their sin nature. Let's look at that curse. Let's look over at Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 6. Genesis chapter 3. It says, verse 6, no, it's not verse, yeah, well, no, let's start at verse 6. Let's look at, before we get to the curse, let's look at the process to which Adam and Eve got this curse. Because as we look at this process, we're going to reveal how men and women fall into sin and dethrone God, and we can do the same thing when we look and live according to our sin nature. First of all, let's look at verse 6, and we see the woman. Satan's coming to the garden, and he's talked to her, told her about this tree that God didn't say anything about. You're not going to die. He sowed doubt in her mind, but I want us to concentrate on verse 6. And it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this process to which we get into sin and begin to listen to the sin nature in our lives, and I'm talking about believers now, is we first gaze on something that's forbidden. We gaze on something that's forbidden. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food. What's she doing looking at this tree? It was good for food. God raised up all of the plants in garden and he gave them to all of them and said they're good for food. So she's sitting around looking at this tree, gazing at it, saying this thing looks like it's good for food. When we begin gazing at something that is not ours, that's forbidden, we begin the process of listening to our own sinful nature. How many times have we been drawn into sin because something looked good, something seemed good, we just began to innocently gaze at it and say, well, nothing's wrong, it looks pretty good. A gaze is longer than a glance. Sometimes we glance at something and we know it may be good, but we just don't look at it because we know that we may begin this process of sin, of gazing, of longing, of staring. So she stares at this fruit and she says, this is good for food. Second thing that we do is we get comfortable thinking about the gazing. This is a pretty nice tree. Got some good fruit on it. And as you're gazing at it, you're getting comfortable watching it. And then you begin saying, man, ain't nothing wrong with this. I bet you this fruit is pretty good. What did she say? It was pleasant to the eyes. It must be pretty good fruit. I don't know what color it was, but what shape it was. When she's looking at it, enjoying it, it's pleasant to her eyes. She's getting comfortable with it. We say there's nothing wrong with watching TV. We get comfortable with it. And then we just continue watching it. We get comfortable with being in situations. There's nothing wrong with being with certain people, but we get comfortable with them. And we begin to continue this slide into taking Christ off the throne and putting us on the throne. After Eve began to gaze on the fruit and say it's good for food, then she began to get comfortable with it and say, oh, it's pleasant to the eyes. She then accepted it. Eve, in her mind, accepted it, and she said in her thought process, I am going to accept this fruit, and I'm going to reject what God said about it. Eve began that slippery slope into temptation when she said in her heart, God's way is not right. My way is. And she accepted what was going on in her head. Let me tell you something. God, there's thoughts that come into our mind. And they all may be innocent in the beginning. But the Bible says that we need to take every thought captive to the Lord. And when that thought comes into our mind, we need to say, is this of God? Or is this of the devil? Or is this of my flesh? Is this of my sin nature? And when we take captive that thought, we can be able to say, this is not of God. And we say, God, take that thought out of my head. Take that thought out of my head. Eve didn't do that. She gazed at the fruit. She got comfortable with the fruit. And then she accepted the thought that this fruit is good. And we do that all the time. We have kids who are going down the road having sinful lyrics being pumped into their heads. And they have listened to it. They have become comfortable with it. And now they've just accepted it. And all this trash is being pumped into their head. We look at movies, we look at videos, and we have just got comfortable with listening to ungodly lyrics, looking at ungodly scenes. We have just accepted it. Well, this is what the world says. There's nothing else good. We might as well just accept it. And that's where we dethrone God, and we take him off the throne, and we put ourselves on the throne. Because God said to Adam and Eve, do not partake of that tree. I am your God. And Eve said, well, this tree can make us wise. It's a tree to be designed to make us wise. I've got a desire. If I take of this tree, I can be wise. And so, as she began to desire this wisdom, she began to reach out. The Bible says that she plucked the fruit. She gazed, she got comfortable with it, she accepted it, and then she embraced it. She grabbed the fruit. Once she embraced that, it was too late. She got it in her hand. And when she embraced it, she took ownership of it. She now has it in her hand, and her thought is that, I'm going to grab this fruit, I'm going to eat it. Once it was in her hand and she had ownership of it, she ate it. And when she ate it, guess what? Did she spit it out? No, because it was good. It tasted good. It probably was the best fruit that she ever had in her life. It was so good that she said, gave it to her husband. And he said it's good. And sin is very pleasurable. It feels good, it tastes good, it looks good. But it began in the heart when they said, I am rejecting what God said and I'm taking what I want. So finally, she ate, she gave to her husband, and he ate. Bible says, well, the Bible doesn't say it. Scientists say we are what we eat. There's a little truth to that. Because we become what we embrace. We become it. After she gave, she got comfortable with it, she accepted it, she embraced it, she just became it. Adam and Eve now became sin. They now, when they ate of that fruit, boop, another heart popped up inside of them. And it was the nature to sin. Their nature now changed from being perfect to now having sin. And they now didn't have one heart, they now had two hearts. They were the only couple who were perfect and then sinned from a perfect heart. That's a profound statement. That you can sin from a perfect heart. Because God makes us a choice bearer. We are to choose on a daily basis to say no to sin, to say no to gazing, to not to get comfortable with it, not to accept it, not to embrace it. Every day we need to do that. Because we are on the other side. We don't have a perfect heart. Oh, I'm sorry, I need to change that. That's not biblical. We do have a perfect heart. Because we have Christ living within us. And that perfect heart. It's Christ. It's his Holy Spirit within us. But we also have this sinful heart, which is a sin nature. And when we sin, it's not the perfect heart that's sinning. It's the sin nature. And so because Eve rejected God and dethroned him from her heart, God then cursed her. And I want you to understand that we deal with a couple things. We don't just deal with the sin nature, but we both, male and female, deal with a curse. We deal with a curse that sometimes we don't even understand. And I think it's plain in Scripture. When we dethrone God in our hearts, who becomes God in our hearts? Satan. Not Satan. We do. Oh, he influences us, but we become God. Because Eve rejected God and dethroned him and made herself God, he cursed her. And when Adam rejected God and dethroned him, he listened to the woman and God cursed him. Let's look at this curse of the woman and the man. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Many scholars, I believe, get this wrong. And many theologians, I think, try to stretch this out to say more than it says. God says it plainly, and I believe God has it clear. When the literal sense makes plain sense, seek no other sense. Read, verse 16 with me. It says, and verse 16, and God said unto the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception in sorrow. This is the curse that God put upon the woman. Not only did she get a sin nature, but she got a curse. That was sorrow and conception. We understand that. Thou shalt bring forth children. But look at this other curse he puts on the woman. It says, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. One of the principles that we need to understand in Scripture is that God cursed the woman with a desire. We need to understand that God said to the woman, you are going to have the word desire means to long after, to stretch out after. The woman's curse was that she will long after, she will stretch after a husband. She will want her husband. She will want a husband. She will want to long after this husband. She will want this husband to be hers. You say, oh, well, wait a minute. That's not wrong. That's not sinful. No, that's not. There's nothing wrong with that. There is something wrong with that. The only one that should be on the throne of your heart that you ought to be following is God and God alone. No husband is going to give you anything that God can't give you. And when you're longing and you're searching and you're desiring this husband to give you everything, you are dethroning God and putting him on the throne of your life. I believe that God curses all women with this longing, this craving for a man or a husband. The Hebrew word here is teshuka, which means to stretch out after. God's curse of a woman was with a desire to crave, to long for a man, a husband to be hers. And you can say that that's not true. You can say that that's not what this means. But from the plain sense, it says her longing will be for, a desire will be for a husband. And when does it start? As soon as a girl gets older to know that guys are guys and old. They're nice too. And I say to you that the curse of the woman is this desire. No, not the attraction. And not the fact of marriage. The curse is that you're longing after something that I am the only one that can satisfy. God is the only one that can satisfy every need in that woman, and he needs to remain on her throne. And when the woman begins seeking that in every man or even her husband, she is following the curse. And then we look at the curse of the man. We look at the curse of the man. And it says, and thou shalt rule over him. And the curse of the man, it says, and he shall rule over thee. Sometimes we miss that. And man's curse was that he was to work by the sweat of his brow until the day he died. God gives a curse right here and says, the curse on the man is that he's going to rule over you, Eve. He is going to control you, rule over you, tell you what to do, and he's going to treat you as a piece of property. He's going to think that he can get all of his desires met through you, whether you like it or not, whether you're married or not, and he's going to use you and abuse you and spit you out and go to the next woman. Because that's his curse. That's our curse as men. When whispering in our girlfriend's ear or whispering in that young lady's ear that, oh, I love you. What are we looking to get? What are we looking to derive from this woman? How many countless young women gave up their virginity or were involved in sexual intimacy because a young man was whispering in her ear? Because he wants to rule and control her. He wants to get what he wants because he's operating in his curse. And she's operating in her curse because she's just longing and desiring a man. Paul says, women are roaming from house to house, talking about things that they should not, desiring things that they should not, and they have dethroned God from their own hearts, and God is now them. And they're looking to do whatever they want to be pleased with, and the result is what? It's simple. These widows are just running about doing all manner of things. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want my daughter just roaming from house to house. Mm-hmm. Just going and seeing who's in whose house. What do they do today? They don't roam from house to house. They go from club to club. They go from saloon to saloon. They go from party to party. What are they seeking? This is not just something that widows have a problem with, as we see in society. We see it being worked on in society so well. Why is there rampant promiscuity? Why is there runaway abortions? Why is there so much divorce? Why is there so much perversion? Because women are operating in their curse, men are operating in their curse, and they don't even know it. More than just their sin nature. So, Paul tells the women, verse 14, let the women marry. Let them rule their own household. Let them bear children. Why? So that Satan doesn't have a reason to approach God and come into the throne room of God. You see all those women down there? Look at them. See, look at how they're living. And they call themselves children of God. Satan doesn't approach God's throne about those who are not his. He approaches God's throne about those who are his. So when women are living according to their sin nature and living according to their curse, he's saying, look at that, aren't they supposed to be yours? He's reproaching God, just like he reproached God about Job. So women need to marry. There's nothing wrong with marrying. And God wants them to marry. For verse 15, he says it right here. For some women have already turned after Satan. They've already listened to Satan and already following him. They've already allowed Satan's temptations to help them to follow their own lust. It's easy to follow Satan's advice when we are on the throne and God isn't. God wants us to follow him, to keep him on the throne of our hearts, and to keep him Lord and Master over our lives. And if Eve did that, she wouldn't have fell in sin, nor would Adam. Verse 16 says, as we close, for if any man or woman that believeth have widows, if you're a believer and you have widows, let them relieve them. It's our responsibility to relieve them. Let not the church be charged. It's not the church's responsibility to take care of widows. And it may be that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. The church needs to take care of those who are widows indeed, those who are greatly in need. And my challenge to you is, if you are a widow, if you are a young woman, if you are a young man, we are to take care of our own families. We are to take care of them not only physically, but we are to take care of them spiritually. God has spoken to you about a man in your life. Maybe you need to share that with him, Father God. We've covered a lot of ground. We've covered a lot of territory. But I say, and it is your word I say, that we need to listen to the heart of God, listen to our hearts. And Father, there may be those who need to deal with issues in their own lives because they've dethroned you. They're living according to their own sin nature as well as living according to their own curse. And oh God, continue to cleanse my heart. Give me a heart that loves you, that pants after you. A heart that is willing to listen to you and to keep you on the throne of my life. And Father, may you continue to guide us through your word so that we will be able to care not only for our own, but to be able to care for, to help the church to care for those who are even widows in need. Bless us with your presence. Continue to teach us in your word.